You're listening to The Truth Podcast from PursueGod.org.
Most people have heard of Martin Luther and the Reformation era that started in the 1500s, but in today's lesson, our church history lesson number three, we're going to talk about some of the first reformers, the pre-reformers, some of the characters who were followers of Jesus. They had access to the Bible, and in spite of some of the corruption in the Roman Catholic Church in their day, they discovered the real, true gospel. They discovered the church that Jesus envisioned all along. Now, before I get into their names and the history behind all of this, I want to just back up and review where we've been so far in this series. And I want to give you some language that might be helpful for you as you're trying to make sense of all of this in the big picture. We looked at the formation of the church in the first century, right there in the book of Acts, when Jesus commissioned his disciples to share the gospel with the whole world, not just in Jerusalem, but to the ends of the earth. And the book of Acts shows us the church that was born, regular guys sharing the gospel, many people hearing the gospel, coming to faith in Jesus, receiving forgiveness of sins without an institutional church, without priests or popes. This was just a grassroots movement of regular people who recognized that Christ was the head of the church. So if you call the first century the formation of the church, you can call the next few hundred years the conformation of the church. This is when faith was defined and the church clarified the core doctrines of the faith through councils and creeds. And much of this was happening under persecution. Now, for the next 1,000 years or so, we move on to a third phase, and I'm going to call this the deformation of the church. So if we have the formation in the first century and the conformation in the next few centuries, then the deformation of the church happened around the time that Rome fell in 476 AD, and the church becomes institutionalized, and so much of the power from the church intermingles with imperial powers, both in the East and in the West. And you start to see things like indulgences and superstition and corruption, and ultimately a Bible that was out of reach. Information about God's word that was not accessible to the common person. And this last part is really, really important. This is what we're going to see as we start to move into the reformation of the church. And again, you might think of this as something that happened in 1517 when Martin Luther posted his 95 theses, but we're going to talk about that in the next lesson. In this lesson, we're going to talk about all of the forerunners to that Reformation movement. In fact, I think this is when the Reformation really started in earnest. And all of it, as you're going to notice, all of it is rooted in getting back to the Bible, making sure that the Bible, God's word, was accessible to the common person. Because I want you to picture Europe in the Middle Ages. You know that if you were a part of the Roman Catholic Church in 1100 or 1200 AD, you would never have heard the Bible in your own language. The Mass was given in Latin, and nobody spoke Latin. Bibles were literally chained to pulpits. Even if you knew how to read it, you wouldn't have access to it as an average layperson in the church. Can you even imagine what Christianity must have felt like at that point? It was in this context that bishops and priests hid the truth of the Bible and began preaching something different. They preached that salvation was connected exclusively to the Roman Catholic Church, that if you were excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church, that you would not be saved. They began preaching about something called indulgences, that you could literally pay your way out of purgatory. By the way, purgatory is not even in the Bible, but they invented this idea of purgatory, that there's this place before you go to heaven where you pay off your sins. And that if you paid the priests ahead of time in this life, then you can shorten the time of your relatives in that uncomfortable waiting place. Those were called indulgences. Priests would go around preaching about this to try to raise money for the church so that they could build massive cathedrals that would only serve to make God seem even further out of reach for the average person, and also so that they could fund their wars, because there was always fighting going on, and the church and the state were connected in this. So it's in the context of this kind of corruption in the Roman Catholic Church that we first meet a guy named Peter Waldo around 1170 AD. He heard about Jesus's words in Matthew 19:21 to sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and he took it literally. He gave away all of his wealth. He hires translators to translate scripture into vernacular French, and then he and his followers go around preaching repentance and faith. Now think about this. This is in 1170 AD, right in the heart of the Dark Ages, and he's like what we would maybe consider a Baptist preacher today. His followers were called the Poor Men of Lyon, and they taught without license. So in 1184, they're condemned by the Roman Catholic Church. They're shut down, and so they end up scattering into the Alps in both France and Italy. The Waldensians hand copy scripture, they memorize whole books, they catechize children by candlelight, and they survive these inquisitions that the Roman Catholic Church puts them through. Now, this group ends up getting persecuted, and many of them end up becoming martyrs for their faith, but some of them survive into the 1500s, and many of those Waldensians in the 1500s are going to end up aligning with Reformed theology. But these guys came hundreds of years before Martin Luther. Now, you've probably never heard of Peter Waldo, but I bet you've heard the name John Wycliffe before. Wycliffe was born somewhere between 1320 and 1330. They didn't really keep records back then. He goes to Oxford to study. He's brilliant. And Oxford actually gets shut down because of the Black Death. It was so brutal. They're hauling students out in body bags in Oxford. So students were sent home during that time. But that was impactful on Wycliffe's understanding of clergy and the Bible. He saw priests flee the sick while peasants buried their own. So once he gets back to Oxford, he continues to study the Bible. He also studies Augustine, that we learned about last time. And basically, like, he comes to faith in Jesus. Now, remember, he was Roman Catholic. He was studying to be a Roman Catholic priest. And he meets Jesus, and he realizes, as he's reading the Bible, that salvation is a gift of God through grace. It's not about works. It's not about the institutional church. It's not about the Pope. I mean, this is crazy. Wycliffe's life is really amazing, because it shows us that the Holy Spirit is still at work in spite of the corruption of the Catholic Church. It was during Wycliffe's lifetime that the Catholic Church goes through this thing called the Western Schism. Now, we already talked about the Great Schism between the East and the West. You know, it happened officially in 1054 AD. Well, in 1378, from 1378 to 1417, the Catholic Church went through something called the Western Schism. So we're talking about the Roman Catholic Church. Basically, in 1378, two rival popes, one was in Rome, one was in Avignon, they each claimed to be Christ's vicar, so they excommunicated one another. Does this sound familiar? They taxed nations, they sold indulgences to fund wars. And so Wycliffe is seeing all of this while he's reading his Bible and coming to an understanding of the real gospel message, the one that we talked about from the book of Acts. And to Wycliffe, this was all proof that the papacy was human, it wasn't divine. Remember, he's Catholic still at this time. He said this, "If there are two popes and both claim to be Christ's vicar, then neither can be." And so this is when he starts teaching that scripture alone, not popes, not councils, is the final authority for faith. Here's what he wrote, basically. "Holy Scripture is the property of the church, and for the church's instruction, the laity ought to own it." In other words, the regular people, not the priests. This was truly radical. For Wycliffe to come to this conclusion really could only be a work of the Holy Spirit and the Bible itself. Again, he's reading the Bible, and the Bible is the inspired word of God. Remember, the average person didn't have access to a Bible like Wycliffe did because he went to Oxford. So he's reading it. The Holy Spirit opens his eyes to the truth and he starts speaking it out. This is still about 150 years before Martin Luther. Now, at first, the leaders in England appreciated Wycliffe. They agreed with what he was saying. They supported him. Remember, he's at Oxford. He's at the university in Oxford. But by 1377, Pope Gregory the 11th issued 5 papal bulls. A papal bull is like basically a proclamation saying, if you don't recant, if you don't repent, then you're going to be excommunicated. So the Pope issues these bulls condemning Wycliffe. And by 1382, Wycliffe gets banned from teaching at Oxford. Now think about this. This is 1382. Wycliffe is going to die in 1384, just a couple years later. But here's the cool thing. Because Wycliffe gets banned from Oxford, he moves out to the countryside, to Lutterworth, and he immediately starts working with a team of scholars from Oxford to translate scripture for the average person. Now, he didn't work from the original languages. He didn't work from Greek and Hebrew. He worked from what he had access to, which was the Latin Vulgate. This was the Latin Bible that Catholic churches had that they used for their masses, even though nobody spoke Latin. Well, Wycliffe and his team understood Latin. They translated an early version of the Bible in 1382. It's crazy. Within a year, they've already got a basic version of the Bible in regular Middle English. It was revolutionary. By 1384, which is, by the way, when Wycliffe ended up dying of a stroke, he died from natural causes. By 1384, they had a later version and they're handwriting these copies because they didn't yet have a printing press. This is 1384. The printing press doesn't come about till 1440 for another 50 or so years. So every one of these copies is painstakingly handwritten. It takes months to write a Bible in this manner, but they do it. So finally, ordinary believers can hear the Bible in English for the very first time. Now, Wycliffe dies in 1384, but his followers were known as the Lollards. This was like a derogatory term. It meant mumbler. These lay preachers would carry the English Bible, handwritten Bible. They'd go out into the fields, they'd go out into the homes, and they would quietly read it to people, anyone who wanted to hear it. Now, these Lollards in 1395 ended up publishing what's known as the 12 Conclusions of the Lollards. And I want to read this to you because if you know anything about Martin Luther and his 95 Theses a little over 100 years later, this is going to sound really similar. Because now that these followers of Wycliffe had the Bible in their own language, they could read the Bible, not just the Bible in Latin that they didn't know, but they could read the Bible in their own language. It makes sense that they started calling out what was wrong with the Roman Catholic Church. So here's just like a summary of the 12 conclusions of the Lollards that they posted at Westminster Hall and at St. Paul's right there in London. Number one, they said, wealth and power corrupt the church. Number two, they said clerical celibacy breeds sin. In other words, priests in the Roman Catholic Church weren't allowed to get married, and they thought this is a problem. We don't see this in the Bible. Number three, they had a problem with the Roman Catholic idea of transubstantiation. The Roman Catholic Church taught that when they gave the Mass, the elements, communion in modern day language, that literally that the communion wine would become the literal blood of Christ, and the bread would become the literal body of Christ. That's called transubstantiation. The Lollards didn't see that in the Bible. They believed that Christ's presence was real, but they didn't believe that it was literally in the flesh. Number four, they rejected magical rites and superstitions because there was a ton of that stuff going on in the church at the time. Number five, they said that clergy shouldn't be statesmen at the same time. They should just be pastors. So it's interesting. The fifth conclusion of the Lollard was talking about the separation of church and state. Isn't that crazy? This is 1395 AD. We're already seeing this kind of stuff being articulated once people have the Bible in their own hands. Number six, they said prayers for the dead and purgatory abuses were not right. This whole indulgence thing is not at all biblical. Number seven, they said pilgrimages and relics and images, all of that stuff was the same thing as idol worship. They read their Bibles. They said, we should stop doing this. Number eight, they said private confession isn't required. You don't have to go confess to a priest. You should repent before God. Number nine, they said Christians should avoid unjust bloodshed. Remember, at this time, the Crusades are happening. There's all this bloodshed going on in the name of Jesus. And they said, this shouldn't be. This isn't biblical. Number 10, they said, monastic vows breed hypocrisy. They basically said, look, the Bible talks about ordinary obedience for regular people. You don't have to go to a monastery and take a vow. Number 11, this is so interesting. They said, women should be able to learn and teach scripture. We shouldn't muzzle half of the church. And number 12, and this is the big one, they said, do not forbid vernacular Bibles. In other words, the Bible should be open. It should be intelligible to the average person. It was illegal. The Roman Catholic Church did not allow Wycliffe, did not want Wycliffe to have his own translation of the Bible. They liked the Latin Vulgate that only they could understand and the average person could not. Now, what happened to these Lollards? What happened to these early followers of John Wycliffe? Many of them were imprisoned. Many of them were burned. But one of them lit a fire, not in England, but in Bohemia, modern-day Czech Republic. Let's connect the dots with history for a second. The same year that Wycliffe's English Bible appeared, the first one, so this is 1382, which is just a couple years before Wycliffe died. King Richard II of England married Anne of Bohemia, the sister of the King of Bohemia. Now, why is that important? It's because that alliance, that connection between England and Czech Republic or Bohemia opened up travel between Oxford in England and Charles University in Prague. And so Wycliffe's manuscripts start to travel over into Prague. And it was at the University of Prague that a poor Czech student named Jan Hus, we'll just call him John Hus, he gets a job hand copying Wycliffe's works even before he fully understands what he's writing down. Could you imagine this? John Hus is literally writing out Wycliffe's revolutionary ideas right as Wycliffe is dying. And so it's almost like God is passing the torch from one pre-Reformation great thinker to another great thinker in another part of Europe. Hus eventually starts to internalize these writings, some of these revolutionary ideas. Remember, Hus is Roman Catholic as well. He's studying to be a priest as well. He comes to a personal faith in Jesus. He realizes the importance of the Bible, the simplicity of the gospel, that we're saved by grace through faith. We're not saved through a church or through a pope or through an institution. And he eventually gets a job preaching in Prague at the Bethlehem Chapel, which is basically like, some people call it the first megachurch in history. I think it seated something like 3,000 people. And he starts preaching instead of in Latin, like you were supposed to if you were a Roman Catholic priest. He starts preaching in Czech. And so thousands of people, for the first time, start hearing the Bible in their own language. And not just the Bible, but the gospel message in their own language. His sermons cut through ritual. They expose sin and corruption in the Catholic Church for whom he works. Hus refuses to endorse the indulgences, you know, these fake favors that were being sold to fund the papal wars. He said, this isn't right. This isn't biblical. He preached against it. And as you can imagine, he gets excommunicated in 1412. And once again, this is what's so cool to see how God uses even the decisions of corrupt leaders to change the world. Just like Wycliffe started working on his translation of the Latin Vulgate into English once he got fired from Oxford. The same thing happens to John Huss. He withdraws into the countryside, and it was during that period of exile that he wrote his most famous book. It's called On the Church, where he explains the church that Jesus envisioned. He looks at the Bible and he says, this is what I see in the Bible, not what I see in the Roman church, but this is the vision that I see in the Bible. Here are some things that he wrote in that book. He said, the Pope is not the head nor even a member of the church unless he follows Christ. I mean, think about that. He dared to call the Pope out to say, not only is he not the head of the church, but he's not even a part of the church unless he's a follower of Jesus. He also said this, if the Pope lives contrary to Christ, then he is not to be obeyed, but resisted. And he wrote, neither the approval nor the condemnation of the Pope makes anyone a member of the church. God alone does that. Can you imagine how revolutionary these ideas were from John Huss? And it all comes from him having a copy of the Bible and being able to read it for himself. Now, as you can imagine, the Pope wasn't super happy about this. So in 1414, you know, he'd already been excommunicated. He'd already been called out, but he's in hiding. He's in exile. And in 1414, the Pope says, look, come to this Council of Constance. I promise that you'll be safe. We're not going to do anything to you. But apparently the Pope had his fingers crossed behind his back, because once Huss got there, he's arrested. He's imprisoned. They tell him, you better recant. You better take it all back or we're going to kill you. And he wouldn't take it all back. Here's what he told his judges. I would rather die than betray the truth I have learned from the scriptures. Now, this was the same council, the Council of Constance, where the church authorities dug up the bones of John Wycliffe and burned them to show his excommunication from the church. Remember, for this, at this point, the Roman Catholic Church said, if we excommunicate you, you won't go to heaven. We're the ones who hold the power and the authority to decide who goes to heaven and who doesn't. We hold the keys to the kingdom. Now, Wycliffe and Huss knew that that wasn't true because it wasn't in the Bible. But this is what was at stake. And John Huss, at the same Council of Constance, was accused of being a follower of Wycliffe, which he was, which wasn't about following Wycliffe. It was about following the Bible. And so on July 6th, 1415, John Huss was burned at the stake, and he was singing the Psalms while he perished. Here's the most famous thing he said right before he died. He said this, you may roast this goose. His name Huss means goose. He said, you may roast this goose, but in 100 years, a swan will arise whose song you will not silence. Now, this was 1415, and in 1517, Martin Luther, the great reformer, would read this quote of John Huss and say, this was a prophecy about me. Now, we'll talk about Martin Luther in the next episode. Let me just make one more comment about John Huss. When he was burned at the stake in 1415, his death didn't end the movement. It actually fueled it. So across Bohemia, his followers rose up. They were known as the Hussites, and they were determined to keep his message alive. They looked to the Bible over tradition. They looked to Jesus to be the head of the church, not to the Pope to be the head of the church. Over the years, the Hussites became known as the Bohemian Brethren. And by the 1600s and the 1700s, this group reemerges as something called the Moravian Church. Now, if you know your church history, the Moravian Church is a group that would influence an Anglican priest in 1736. That priest's name was John Wesley, and he's the guy that sparked the Methodist revival of the 1700s. Now, that's for a later episode, but I just thought it's interesting to see the connection between Wycliffe and Huss and Luther and even John Wesley. But before we finish this lesson, there's one more character that you need to know about. His name was William Tyndale. I debated putting this into the next episode, but I think it makes sense to put it here because of Tyndale's connection essentially to the legacy of Wycliffe in England. But first, a little bit of history. So Huss died in 1415. And 25 years later, in 1440, a German inventor named Johann Gutenberg came up with the movable type printing press in Europe. So what that means is, for the first time in history, books could be mass produced instead of being copied by hand, like Wycliffe's followers had to do. The reason that that's important is because William Tyndale, who was born in 1494, so just to put this in context of world history, everybody knows 1492 is when Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Well, 1494 is when Tyndale was born, which was 50 years after the Gutenberg press was born. Tyndale studied at Oxford and Cambridge, and he mastered 7 languages. He was brilliant. 2 of those languages were Greek and Hebrew, the original languages of Scripture. Now, at this point in England, Bibles were still illegal for common people. It was illegal for you to own a Bible. The church taught that only priests could interpret the Word of God, so it was off limits for regular folk. But Tyndale read the Bible, and he didn't believe it. He had a mission in life to put the Bible into the hands of the common folk. In fact, he famously told a clergyman this: "If God spare my life, ere many years I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the Scripture than thou dost." In other words, he's like, I want a plowboy to know the Bible just as well as a priest can. So he requests permission to translate the Bible, but the English church said, nope, not going to let you do it. So they called him a heretic, and he was forced to flee England in 1524. Now, this, by the way, is where it's going to overlap with the episode that's coming up about Martin Luther, because this was at the same time that Martin Luther is doing his Reformation work. Anyway, Tyndale goes to Hamburg and then to Wittenberg, and that's where Luther was already translating the Bible into German using the Greek text. Tyndale wanted to do the same thing for the English text, but the difference is that Tyndale's translation was even more precise and even more beautiful. Tyndale was working from Erasmus's Greek New Testament. He completed his translation in 1525. He had it printed in Worms, Germany in 1526, and thousands of copies were smuggled back into England. They were hidden in sacks of grain or in bales of cloth. Bishops, whenever they found them, Catholic bishops in England, burned them publicly, but they didn't realize that by buying these books up, they were actually funding more printings of these Bibles. Now, Tyndale didn't stop with the New Testament. He also translated the Pentateuch in 1530. He translated the book of Jonah in 1531. And then he started on the historical books from the Old Testament before he got arrested. And before you think that Tyndale didn't influence you at all, I just want to make sure you understand that his translations, they were so clear and rhythmic and memorable that they actually didn't just shape the Bible, the writing of the Bible, they actually shaped the English language itself. So if you speak English, you've got Tyndale to thank for that. He's the guy that wrote things like Let There Be Light and The Spirit is Willing but the Flesh is Weak and Fight the Good Fight. And there are so many more, we couldn't even possibly capture them in this one episode. Anyway, Tyndale was betrayed by a friend in 1535. He was arrested. He was tried for heresy. He was imprisoned. And about 6 months into his imprisonment, he was condemned to death. So on October 6th, 1536, Tyndale was strangled and burned at the stake. This is the cool part. His final prayer was this: Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Now, the King of England was King Henry VIII, and 3 years after Tyndale was martyred, King Henry VIII authorized the Great Bible, which was the English translation that was based heavily on Tyndale's work. He authorized that the Great Bible be read publicly in every church, which was a huge win. And by the way, the King James New Testament, 1611, about 90% of that comes directly from Tyndale's wording. So Tyndale, in essence, bridged two worlds: the hidden reformers like Wycliffe and John Huss, who went before him, and then the continental Reformation that we'll talk about next time. But I want you to see that the seeds of the Reformation had already been planted, and it was all about the Bible. The underground faith of the Waldensians and the Lollards and the Hussites and Tyndale himself, all of it was about allowing God's word to be the authority, not the Pope, not the institution, but God's word. Because when you read God's word, you're exposed to the clear gospel, the gospel that we're saved by grace through faith. We're not saved through an institution. We're saved because Jesus died on the cross for our sins. That's the basic message of the church that was formed in the book of Acts. That's the message that the early church fathers conformed to in the early creeds. And it's the message that got lost as the church got deformed and became too institutional. But all through history, God had been preparing his church for reformation. And that's what we'll pick up in the next episode.
Thanks for listening. Don't forget to share this episode with a friend. Find more resources to talk about these topics with your small group, family, or mentor on pursuegod.org.